Amen. Please remain standing if you're able, and let's turn once again to Hebrews chapter 9. Page 1006, I believe, in the Blue Pew Bible. We'll begin our reading at verse 11. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let us hear it with faith. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, this is such a great, rich passage of Scripture, Hebrews 9, and especially verses 15 to 22 that we read. The writer of Hebrews has been arguing, setting forth the case that the death of Jesus Christ actually and effectually deals with the sins of mankind, and even brings about the cleansing of the believer's conscience. A very thorough, complete dealing with sin has occurred, and it's through the death of our mediator, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices were not like that. They were ineffective. They were temporary in nature. They were symbolic in their character. They only pointed forward to this one sacrifice that was to come, this person, this glorious person who was to come, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came at just the right time, in the fullness of time, as Matthew says, to lay down his life, his sinless, divine life, as a perfect sacrifice to atone for all our sins. His sacrifice actually does the thing that those Old Testament sacrifices only symbolized, only prefigured, pointed forward to. He did it. He accomplished it. Full, eternal redemption. That's why verse 15 says, therefore, He is the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, meaning because of all these things that He did, He is qualified to be that mediator of the new covenant. Because He lived a perfect, sinless life, and He died as a perfect sacrifice under God's wrath to pay for our sin. Therefore, Jesus is the perfect and effective mediator of the new covenant. And now all the promises of God that are encapsulated in the new covenant have been brought to realization in Christ and for all those who are in Christ, who are united to Him by faith. That is, those who trust in the Lord Jesus. A promised eternal inheritance is given to all who trust in Him. And the writer speaks of that here. And notice in verse 15, and we covered verse 15 last week, but just read it again and meditate on that wonderful verse. And all the God-sided emphasis there in that verse. It's all of God. You see it so wonderfully there. Our salvation. None of it is our doing. None of it is anything that we can boast about. It's all of Him and His grace. It's all of His plan and purpose. It's all of His accomplishment. We see that here as we're told, among other things, that this inheritance is something that was promised by God. It's His plan from before the foundation of the world to bring this inheritance about for His people. That's God's grace. He promised to give this to us. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. And He just then responds by giving us this sort of as a payment for services rendered. No, this is His promised inheritance. And we do not deserve it. In fact, we deserve just the opposite of this wonderful inheritance. But that's God's grace. He gives us the good things that we don't deserve, far better things than we deserve. He graciously promised, even before we were ever born or did anything good or bad, He promised this amazing salvation. And in the course of time, He sent His Son into the world to keep that promise and to accomplish this salvation. He accomplished a perfect and full redemption for us. The writer says that here as he just says those wonderful little words that He redeemed us. We didn't have any part in redeeming ourselves. Our part in it was to simply be lost, miserable, helpless sinners in need of a total rescue. That's our part. And He did it all. He planned it and He came to rescue us. He redeemed us. Again, that's God's grace. It's all of His doing. And we can only receive that wonderful gift of what He's done for us. But even that, the receiving of this gift, is not something that we can do in and of ourselves. We can't do it at all unless God works in our hearts to enable us, to give us the ability to receive this wonderful redemption, this accomplished work, this work that was done outside of us by another. We have to receive it. We have to receive it by faith. But God has to enable us by His Spirit to do that. We see that here. He even had to call us to enable us to receive this gift. We wouldn't have wanted any part of it if it wasn't for God calling us powerfully, calling us effectually. Think about how Jesus called the dead man Lazarus out of the tomb. That man was not coming out. He wasn't going anywhere until Christ called him with power. And that's how the Lord had to call each and every one of us to spiritual life and to make us to be partakers of this wonderful gift, this inheritance that He's talking about here through His Spirit. I hope you see how the wonderful grace of God is so beautifully emphasized here in this passage. It's really something to meditate on. God's grace is so wonderful. But then as we get into verse 16 here, we see things get a little bit more difficult to understand. Now, the passage is a little bit difficult. The writer introduces this idea of a will into the discussion. And our English translations don't really show it very well unless you're comparing different translations, because the editors go in a different direction with the way these verses are translated. But the same Greek word is being used here multiple times, and sometimes it's translated into English as the word covenant. Other times here it's translated with the word will, and it means both. The Greek word diatheke is the word being used here, and it can mean both things. And so you use the context to try to determine what is the best meaning for it, what is probably the right meaning for the English translation. This is a one Greek word. It's got these two meanings, but it's used to translate the Hebrew word. So when you come to the New Testament and this idea of covenant comes up, this is the word in Greek that's used to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word for covenant, which was bereath. Now, covenant is many different short, good definitions for covenant that we could talk about. But basically, it's a solemn arrangement with terms that are stipulated in some way or another. Those terms stipulate a relationship between two parties. A relationship between two parties. And again, in Greek here, diatheke is the word for covenant, but it's also the word for will, as in last will and testament. And so the writer of Hebrews is using it in both ways here, and he seems to be doing a little play on words here, and using the word in both ways. But his main point that he's making here is that the new covenant is like a last will and testament. Verses 16 and 17, we read, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Hey, that's not that hard to understand. We get it. He's explaining, here's how a will works. A will, of course, doesn't go into effect until that person dies. A person lives out his life, perhaps accumulates a certain amount of wealth, possessions. Maybe it's a home. Maybe it's investments, other property and possessions. It's a good idea to have a will, isn't it? We all should be thinking about that at some point or another. We need to have a will set up in order to make arrangement for the distribution of those things that we leave behind if we die, when we die. We need to make sure that we have beneficiaries set up of those particular things so they go to the people we want them to go to, our heirs, if we have heirs, or perhaps to a cause, a church, or an organization of some kind. But generally, people tend to give to their heirs an inheritance. That's what he's picturing here. But that only happens after the person dies. At least that's how it should happen. Well, in this case, the person that's in view, of course, in the context here, is Jesus. Jesus Christ, He's the one who's being spoken of here. He's the one who died. And think about this for a minute, this image, this analogy. He is the one who has possessions to give to his heirs. He had great possessions. He is God in the flesh, God the Son. And he has died. He died for our sins. And by dying for us, the writer's trying to communicate here that Jesus Christ made all the riches that belong to him to be available to us. We are his heirs. All those things that belong to him are inherited by all of us who trust in him. All the blessings that belong to him. All the blessings of his wonderful relationship with the Father. His perfect, loving, obedient relationship with the Father. See, that's a relationship that we couldn't establish on our own because we don't have that kind of perfect love for the Father and perfect obedience. All these things that were lost in the fall, the wonderful relationship with God that was lost when Adam and Eve fell and lost to us as well. All those things. And so much more than that even. Far more than was lost at the fall is what we're talking about here. Riches far beyond those things that we would have had if there never was a fall. Christ has bestowed those things now on his heirs. Paul talks about it in Romans 8, 16 and 17. He says, "We are children of God now. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And as heirs of God, we are given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have so many blessings as believers in Christ. We have membership in God's family. Again, we're his children. We have that new identity now in Christ. We belong to him. We are his children that he loves and delights in. We're not strangers to God. We're not far off from him. We're brought near to God. We live in his household. We're joined to him in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we have the forgiveness of sins and a perfect, full justification. We are as righteous before God right now as believers in Christ as we will be in the day of our redemption, in our glorified bodies. And that is that God looks upon us that perfectly because we're united to his Son. And of course, God himself is our greatest blessing. We say that over and over again, but we really have to believe that. And I hope that you do and you know that and you feel that more and more, that God is your greatest blessing. He's your all in all. He's yours and you're his. And he loves you. And he gives us the ability to love him and enjoy him now more and more. And in that relationship, he's perfectly watching over us with his loving and tender care. And I'm just rattling off some of the amazing blessings that we have here as heirs together with Christ. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is one of the greatest blessings that we have in this life. The Spirit comes into our lives and not only makes us alive in Christ and enables us to trust in Christ and sanctifies us, but he's just our precious treasure in this life, our closest friend. He draws us back to God when we drift. He empowers us in godliness. You know, we're not godly in and of ourselves, but the Spirit is there within us and he fills us and fills us afresh and enables us to be restored and to live for the Lord. And just as the Spirit did with Jesus, he empowered Jesus during his earthly life and ministry to obey the Lord and to carry out his ministry. The Spirit does that for us as well. And we need to seek him for that. We need his empowering to live as Christians and to seek to to glorify God and to be a blessing to others. Can't do that without the Spirit. He gives us His Spirit for that. We have the riches of a close communion with God that we can walk in every day. And we have the wonderful knowledge that it can get better and better. It can get closer and closer, that communion that we have with God. And we should seek God. Again, it's His Spirit who does that work of keeping us near to the Father and drawing us near, keeping us from sin. There's nothing better than that close relationship with God. He's our Father now. We have that blessing. We're not only His children, but we have Him as our loving Heavenly Father. We can know His love for us. We can come to Him like little children who are so needy and desperate for His care, desperate for His help. And Jesus, again, He's our elder brother and our mediator who's constantly interceding for us with a heart of such love that we can't even imagine, and compassion and perfect understanding of what we're going through in life and what our needs are. He knows far better than we even know what our needs are. He knows how to pray for us infinitely better than we even know how to pray for ourselves. We're so richly blessed. We could go on and on. Well, as much as we begin to enjoy this, these blessings, which are part of that wonderful promised inheritance that God has given to us, we begin to enjoy these blessings already in this life, in some of the ways I just mentioned, we're only getting a tiny little foretaste of those blessings that God has for us in this life. Just a tiny foretaste. There's so much more. Far more. It's going to be so much better than this. We will have the fullness of these things. We will have the fullness of this superabundant inheritance that God has promised and that Christ has won for us. And that we have to wait for. We won't have the fullness in this life. We have to wait for our heavenly home for that. God's preparing that place for us. Christ went to prepare it. This world is not it. This is not our home. This is not the place that we ought to settle down and get too comfortable in. Heaven is our home. We're like Abraham. We need to think like Abraham, looking for a better city whose architect and builder is God, longing for God's immediate presence, longing for the far better things that we will enjoy once we get there. I think we're going to look back to this life and we're going to feel like it was almost a kind of hell on earth when we think about this life, to have to be separated from God's wonderful, blessed, holy presence, and to be beset by sin the way we are, and to have to deal with enemies like Satan and human enemies, and so much spiritual warfare, and so much conflict, and so many trials and tribulations and frailties and sufferings and losses that we go through in this life. The joy of heaven is going to make up for it all. This place is not it. This is a veil of tears. But there'll be no more tears. Our God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be only perfect joy in the enjoyment of our triune God's love. Your sufferings here in this life, they have a good purpose. We heard about some of that in Sunday school this morning. They have a very good purpose. God uses them for good. He uses them to wean us from this life, to cause us to not be in love with this world like we're prone to be. They're there to make us long for something better. They're there to make you long for your true home with God in heaven, where you'll enjoy the fullness of your eternal inheritance. And a resurrection life in Christ is another thing that we don't enjoy yet to the full. We enjoy it in part. We enjoy it in the form of the new life that we're given by God's Spirit, the new birth, born from above, born by God's Spirit. But again, that's just the beginning, just the seed beginning to germinate and come to life. It begins to grow and sprout forth and bring forth fruit in our lives. That's the life we live now in this world, but we have to wait for the full flower, our immortal, imperishable resurrection bodies. That's coming. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. And think of our character. Our character is being conformed to Christ more and more now as believers. That's a daily, lifelong process for the believer. But we just have barely a foretaste of what it's going to be like. We have the Spirit of God, we have the Word of God, and the Spirit works together with the Word to do that good work within us and to carry it on day by day. All who are justified are being sanctified, and that's the Spirit's work all through our lives. It's a lifelong process, but the process is going to end one day. Perfect holiness is coming. Is part of that eternal inheritance that we don't have yet. We have a beginning. We make a beginning of holiness in this life. But the Spirit will bring it to completion one day. There will be no more sin in us at all. Not a hint. No presence of sin in our nature whatsoever any longer. Goodness. Doesn't that sound good? I'm so tired of sin. I'm tired of my own sin. I hate it. And I hate that I don't hate it enough. I hope you feel the same way. We should hate it with a perfect hatred like God does. We still have a taste for sin in this life because the old nature is still in us. But there's another way that we should hate sin, and that's the sins of others against us. I'm tired of that too. We should, of course, focus more on our sin, hating our sin, repenting of our sin more than anything. But it's also true, it's just a fact, that other people sin against us. And if I talk to any of you, you could probably think back over the course of your life and name off a number of things that have really hurt you. That's a sad reality in this life, isn't it? Sin can be devastating. The sins of others against us, incredibly destructive. Incredibly hurtful. Well, thankfully, again, the Lord uses even those terrible, hurtful things for good in the lives of His children. If we're His, He's doing that. He's redeeming all those things. And one way He does that, I think, is by making us discontent in this life, making us hate sin, and making us long for heaven. We come to long more and more and yearn for the perfection of heaven when we suffer those evils in this life. When we suffer things like abuse or having something stolen from you or just being hurt in any way by name-calling or bullying or you name it. We're greatly hurt by those things. Those evils make us long for the place where those things will be no more. And I think these things, these evils that people commit against us, they're very helpful to make us long for God Himself more. Because He's the one who's perfect. He's the one who never sins against us. He's the one who never wrongs us. His love for us is perfect. He's just altogether perfect. And He's worthy of all our praise and all our love in return. I pray that He'll be teaching you that through those kinds of sufferings that we go through. Well, again, sinless perfection is not going to be found in this life. Contrary to what some stripes of Christians will tell you. They'll tell you you can achieve that. You can come up to a higher life somehow, and you're above it, and you don't sin anymore. Well, good luck with that. Those people either haven't been playing that game very long, or they just don't know themselves very well at all, or they don't know God and His perfect holy standards. Sinless perfection is not found in this life, not in us or in others. We really can't expect it in others either. So we need to be willing to give some grace to others also. But it will be. That will be the state. Sinless perfection. That will be the state of things in heaven forever, in eternity. There'll be freedom from all sin. John touches on it in his epistle, 1 John 3. He writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." We will be perfected in holiness, in God's perfect holy presence. That's going to be wonderful. I hope you really look forward to that. That's something to think about and to long for. But you know, the writer's point here, his main point in talking about these things, talking about this wonderful eternal inheritance and all that it means and all that it encompasses, his point is that we owe it all to this great Savior. We owe it all to Jesus Christ. And in particular, to Him for His sacrificial death, that He died to redeem us, to redeem every single one whom God chose and in the course of time calls to receive this inheritance. We owe it all to Christ crucified for us, dead and buried. Christ having borne our sins on the cross. A will doesn't take effect until after the person who made it dies. And Christ is the one who has died. And He did that so that we may receive sonship and also the inheritance as sons of God. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes, saying, "In a sense, these verses 16 and 17 serve as an analogy, but analogies have their limitations, and so does this one. Upon his death, a person leaves his possessions to his heirs, but the heirs themselves also face death, and in time they die. However, Christ died, and He also rose from the dead, and the heirs receive an eternal inheritance and will live with Christ forevermore." That's the wonderful way that this analogy doesn't quite work. If you inherit something in this life, you can't take it with you when you die. Someone else is going to enjoy it. You're going to have to pass it on to someone else. But with our eternal inheritance in Christ, it's not that way. The very best is yet to come after we die. And even better than that, in the eternal state. Our inheritance is all there. We leave nothing behind here when we leave this life. We go to be where everything is stored up for us in heaven. Christ died to give us all the blessings that are His. And now He lives forever in the power of an indestructible life. And He also gives us that life so that we will live for Him, live with Him forever. And the psalmist says in Psalm 16, that's such a beautiful psalm, by the way. I encourage you to read it and meditate on it. But it gives us a little bit of this heavenly mindedness that we ought to have. The psalmist says in verse 16, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Believer, you have that in part even now by God's Spirit, that joy and those pleasures. But you will have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at God's right hand for all eternity. And all because Christ died for you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise You for this amazing redemption that You have planned. and that you have called us to receive, and that your Son has perfectly and gloriously accomplished. And we pray that you would enable each and everyone here and who hears this message to receive that inheritance by receiving your Son in faith, by trusting in Him and Him alone, His perfect redemption that He accomplished. And Lord, we pray that you would bless your people with the word that we've heard. Apply it to our hearts. We ask all these things in your Son's strong and precious name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.